decided I was going to read the Bible, and I started in Genesis, and I know what's coming next. Then I just ground to a halt somewhere in the middle of Leviticus and all the different offerings and all the different laws and everything. I've heard that so many times. There's just times that we really struggle with that. Now, what I want to do is read part of the genealogy that you find in Matthew 1. Almost all of Matthew 1 is this long list of names. And so let me read this, because it really is boring, but there's more to it than we realize. So let me just read from Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Are you bored yet? Okay, we're going to jump on to verse 15. Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob. By the way, a rule of Bible pronunciation, if you don't know how to pronounce it, just pronounce it with authority, and everybody around you will believe it, because they don't know how to pronounce it either. So that's just a little simple rule I learned in seminary, believe it or not. I once heard a sermon on 2 Corinthians, and he said it with such authority, by the end of the sermon, I believed him. And I thought I'd gotten it wrong all the time. Just joking. Not about hearing the sermon on it. I heard that. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, before I want to jump into this, I want to just give you two truths to grasp about Scripture. It's about studying Scripture. And the first is a truth you find, but it's best summarized in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and many of you know it. It's all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So that verse has this sweeping inclusiveness. It says all of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture is useful for setting us on the right course. All of Scripture is necessary for our being equipped and ready. See, God gives us the whole Bible to read and to learn from. And it reveals who He is and what He offers to us and what He expects of us. All the Bible. Now, even the boring parts, and so I'll get to that in a moment. The other truth about Scripture I want you to grasp is that repetition is very important in Scripture. When you see repetition, it's kind of their way of saying, you know, look out. It's like our way of, you know, if you're writing an email or you're writing a letter to somebody, you might put something in bold print. It's our way of saying, look at this. When I work with the people in Iran, they don't do bold print. They do a long word. So like if they want to draw your attention to a word, they don't say Haley. They say Haley, and they extend it. And that's their way of like bold print. Every language has a way of emphasizing something. Well, in the Hebrew language, it was repetition. So, for example, when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, which is actually the words, amen, 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 I say to you, by His repeating that, He's saying, watch this. You've really got to pay attention. So repetition is very important in Scripture. So if it is that important, anytime you run into a genealogy, it's important to take note. I gave up this week trying to count all the genealogies of Scripture. They're all over Scripture. Some are short, some are long, like this one. At least 10 of the 66 books include a major list of who begat whom. And two of those, Matthew and Luke, are dedicated to Jesus alone. So genealogies, there's something about them that's important that we can miss, because it really doesn't matter to us who begat whom. So you may be thinking, okay, Pastor Mike, so they're important. God put them in there for a reason. So what is it? I mean, does it have anything to say to us today? Maybe it meant something to them 2 to 3 millennia ago, but does it mean anything for us today? And I'm glad you asked that question, because I have an answer for you. There's a number of things that you can learn from even boring parts like this. Let me give you three gems that you can learn from a genealogy. Now, from this one specifically, the one in Matthew is really the most important genealogy in all the Bible. So it's a good place to point this out. You'll probably never hear another sermon on a genealogy again. But here, let me tell you, this tells us at least three things. It tells us, first of all, who is Jesus? It tells us who is Father God, and it also tells us who are we. Those are the three things that we're going to be looking at today. So again, you have an outline if you want to follow along. So the first one it tells us, first thing it tells us is, who is Jesus Christ? And every time I think about this and genealogies, I always think back to when I was in seminary and they put us in advisory groups. I don't know if they do that for your major, but seminary, we had like an advisor, a teacher, and his wife usually, or husband. And then we had a little group of students, especially the first year, and he was our advisor. And we would meet in somewhere, some apartment or their home, and we would talk and kind of talk about what was going on. The first year of seminary is so confusing, very difficult. I went to Santa Clara University. It's a hard school. This was like way above beyond that. So it was like we had to talk things through. And the first day we were going, first night we were going around, and we were supposed to introduce ourselves. I remember we're going around and talking, and this one fellow named Ken, who looked very serious, very studious, glasses, all that. He's sitting there and he said, "Ken, why don't you introduce yourself?" And I never forget what he said. He said, "Well, you know, because my past says a lot about me, I'd like to tell you something about my family first." And I'll be honest with you, I didn't hear anything else he said after that. It just went by me because I'm from California. Family and heritage and all that really isn't that important. And to be honest with you, both of my parents were only children, and we didn't really know our cousins. We didn't have any first cousins because I didn't have any uncles or aunts. And so we were kind of a little isolated family that had moved into this area. We had grandparents in San Francisco, later in Campbell and Santa Clara, but family wasn't that big a deal to me. And I just kept thinking about that. Because my family says so much about me, let me introduce them first. It was a totally novel concept to me. And yet, that's what Matthew's trying to say here for us. At least one of the truths he's trying to say. He says, it's no exception with Jesus. Matthew 1, he says, verse 1, he says, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a son of David, a son of Abraham." Now, why would the author begin one of the most important books in the history of the world? And I said last week that this is the gospel of the king. This is what Matthew is trying to tell us about a king that has come upon this earth. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. It's probably the most read book in the Bible, because most people who pick up the New Testament are going to start at the beginning. They're going to read it like a book. You know we can jump around if you read the Bible, but they tend to read, most people read from the start. So Matthew was put up front on purpose. They wanted that people to read that first. So it's possibly the most read book in the history of the world. Why start with a list of names? Why would he do that? Well, I think he knew that our master's past, reveals at least two things about him. First of all, it reveals who he is. Who is Jesus? And Matthew says he's the Christ, or the Hebrew word, the Messiah. It literally means the anointed one, the one promised, the one finally sent by our Heavenly Father. He said, who is this Jesus? He says he's the son of David. He's the king appointed by God to rule over all creation. Somehow that David kingly line had passed all the way down over 1,000 years to Jesus. He's a king. He's ruling over all creation. And he's the one before whom every knee shall bow. From the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he wants to plant Jesus in our mind. He says, Jesus has a place in history. And I want to show you that this is important. Things have changed. Matthew wants us to know. Things have changed. So he's anchoring it to the past. Saying, okay, here's what you need to know. But things are about to change. That's the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, next week we're going to be in Matthew 3, so if you want to read ahead. And we're going to talk about John the Baptist. Who was this crazy guy who went around and, you know, out in the desert in camel skin and ate, you know, wild grasshoppers dipped in honey or something? You know, who was this crazy guy? You know, that's what we're going to talk about. But it's all about the change. That's what we're going to talk about. Are you really ready for Jesus? That was his message. There's a change. And God's saying, this Jesus holds the first place of honor. That's who He is. He is the King. He is the one that the Old Testament all throughout was promising. This is the one you've got to pay attention to. Now, He also asks, what can you expect of Jesus? And He says, we can expect He's a true son of Abraham. Now, what is that all about? Well, to Abraham was given this promise in Genesis 12, verse 1. It said, the Lord said to Abram, which was his name before it was changed to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Here's this fatherless man, no children, old, and he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all the families on the earth will be blessed through you. See, Jesus Christ, Matthew's saying, by saying he's the son of Abraham, is Jesus is the blessing, the hope, the salvation for the entire world. That was something that had been all the way back in 2000 B.C. with Abraham. Abraham was way back in 2000 B.C. And God had said, I am going to use the Jewish people. Of course, they weren't known by that at that time. They were going to be Abraham's, successors and ancestors. But He said, I'm going to use the Jewish people to bless the whole world. And what happened was, the Jewish people, instead of blessing the whole world, they got narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. In fact, if you were part of the small group that watched the very first video for the video series, you'll know that God intentionally placed Israel right at the crossroads of the ancient world. If you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that Israel is this little nook, this little narrow band of area. And to the south of Israel was Egypt. Well, for you guys, this way. To the south was Egypt, the great empire of Egypt, which lasted centuries and centuries and centuries. To the north were all these other great empires, Babylon, Assyria, et cetera, et cetera. And what happened was they had to trade. There was a lot of trade that went. And the only way to get through there, unless you took this really roundabout route, was through Israel, through Palestine. So God placed Israel right in the center of the ancient world because He wanted them to influence everybody. And instead, what they did was they collapsed upon themselves, and they didn't want, we don't want to be any part of them. We just want to be. And so they got smaller and smaller and smaller. And God said, you need to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And that was the promise of Abraham. And the Jewish people never got it. They just never got it. Judaism, even today, is not a missionary religion. You don't think of missionaries when you think of Judaism. They just couldn't get it. Well, that was the promise all the way back in Genesis 12. And so that's what Matthew's saying. This Jesus is the answer to what God promised 2,000 years ago. He still wants to make this a reality. That's who he is. So he's talking about, who is this Jesus? Well, this Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the promised one that the Old Testament had promised. And He has come to bless not just the Jews, but the whole world. He says that's what you can expect of Him. That's who He is. Now, the other thing it tells us in the genealogy, that's verse 1. If you go down to the very end, verse 17, it talks about the second gem, which is, who is God? Who is God? It's found in verse 17. He says, all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile. So there was a time in around 586 BC where the last remnants of the Jews in Israel or in Palestine were kicked out. They'd blown it. They got conquered and they were kicked out. There's a conquering in 721 of the northern kingdom, 586 of the southern kingdom, and they were spread all over. And from there, 14 generations, and from that to the Messiah coming, to Jesus, 14 generations. Now, multiple choice quiz. Why does Matthew find it necessary to point out this 14, 14, 14 pattern? Okay, let me give you some options. One, it's an interesting fact. Two, he was a tax collector, so he's probably into math. Three, he believed in numerology. Ooh, 14, 14, 14, kind of cool. Or four, he wanted to make a point about God's sovereignty and purpose. It's probably easy to guess, right? D. So what's Matthew saying here? 14, 14, 14. He's saying this simply, God doesn't make mistakes. That's what he's trying to say here. God doesn't make mistakes. He's not guessing what to do next in the universe. He's not guessing what to do next in our lives. He's not winging it. See, he's the God of history. He's the Lord of time. And we're not caught up in some random flow of events. There's no coincidences in God's kingdom. There's only God's plan. He conceived it in the past. He's working it out in the present. And He wants to fulfill it in the future. He's planned it in the past. He's working it out now. And He wants to fulfill it in the future. Psalm 33:11. He says, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations." God knows His plans. He has plans for us. It doesn't make sense to us down on this earth. You know, we wonder, why did that person break up with me? Why did I lose that job? Why am I working for this guy? You know, what is this teacher all about? Why am I in this class? You know, why this relationship? What happened here? Good, bad. You know, we sing that song, you know, "Blessed be the Lord." You know, the good times, the bad times, but we still bless God because we believe He has a plan. There's something about God. He's not just winging the universe. This is not some extemporaneous thing. He's not an improv comic, you know, just trying to figure it out as it goes along. He has a plan. And that's what Matthew's trying to point out. Do you understand that? He says, God is in control. He's actually working to create something wonderful in this messed up world that we have. He's making something beautiful out of your life. See, that genealogy is assuring us that the coming of Jesus was no unpremeditated accident. It occurred because God, who's the sovereign Lord, is in control. And He has a plan for the salvation of the world. He has a plan for the salvation of you and me. And He wants to ask us the question through that. He says, can you trust Him? Can you trust that this God has a plan? That's why He ends the genealogy there, I believe. He's saying, There's this 42 generations that God ruled over. I mean, imagine that. 42 generations He ruled over to plant His Son in history right at the precise moment. Colossians says, in the fullness of time. At just the right moment, Jesus came. He didn't come too soon. He didn't come too late. He came at the right moment. A couple of the reasons for that, to know that, is first of all, Alexander the Great had conquered all this area and Greek became the common language. It was the first time that people all over the ancient world spoke a similar language. They started commerce and business in Greek. So it was the first time that the message could spread over the whole world. Another reason is Rome had conquered at this time and there was a Pax Romana, they called it. It was the Peace of Rome. You could travel safely throughout the Roman Empire without much fear of your life. That was never before. There were even paved roads. Christ came just at the right moment when His message could be carried everywhere. Before that, it couldn't have been. After that, things fell apart as well. Right there in the center, God planned over 42 generations to make sure Jesus was planted right at that moment. God is that much in control. Can you believe that the God who could control something like that could be in control of your life? I don't mean everything that happens to you God causes. You know, if you suffer, it's God's cause. I'm just saying God can use that as part of His plan to make you into the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. Can you trust Him for that? Even during the tough times, the confusing times. In fact, that's one of my prayers is we often pray, "Why, Lord?" It's just like, how about praying, "Lord, what are You trying to do in my life right now? What is this all about? What are You teaching me? What do I need to learn? What is happening right now? How are You preparing me for something else?" That's number two. Who is God? God's in control. The last thing, the last truth from this genealogy is found in the middle, 2 through 16. All those names. And that's, who are we? Who is Jesus? What can we expect of Him? Who is God? And then right in the middle, who are we? Now, a number of years ago, Carolyn and I went to visit her her brother and sister-in-law in Cincinnati. Never been to Cincinnati before or since. But I remember we arrived in the middle of the week, and it didn't have a lot of traffic. I thought it was pretty mild compared to Silicon Valley. But then Friday afternoon, we were driving somewhere, and it was just amazing. It was worse than anything I'd ever seen in Silicon Valley. This huge mass exodus, and everybody was heading south. Everybody was heading out of Cincinnati south. And we'd been there during rush hour during the week, and it was no big deal. But on Friday, just huge. And I said to Carolyn's brother, "Dave, what is that all about?" He said, oh, that's all the people who came up from Kentucky, because Ohio is just above Kentucky. All the people who came up from Kentucky, and they're all going home for the weekend. They're all going back to their families. They all go back, and then they come back on Sunday night. So on Sunday night, it's this mass reentry back in. So every Friday afternoon, this migration would commence. You know, people fleeing from the separateness, the loneliness of the city, people feeling lost in the crowd all week, and they're going back to where someone cares, where they weren't just a number or an employee, but they were part of a family. And they were going back there. Now, that L word, loneliness, is a powerful word. You know, it's not limited to mountain folks, is it? I mean, we've all known that, if not all, not all of us, many of us, have known loneliness. It's a life-sucking companion in all of our lives at times. You know, maybe some here today are aching from that. But as you read this grouping of 47 names, there's 47 names over 42 generations, because he talks about some of the women and their role in it, you see something exciting and different that God is about, something that offers hope. You see a God who's interested in individuals, don't you? God goes to the effort to list all of these names in the greatest book, long after they would be forgotten. God lists their names. We're also told at the in Revelation that God has a book of life where our name is listed if we know Jesus Christ and follow Him. Now, Matthew could have stopped with a summary in verse 1. He could have stopped there. He could have grouped them together, said, you know, well, this was the father of a whole bunch of people, and then came this person of a whole bunch of people, and here was this person. But he doesn't do that. I think that's what I would have done. I would have grouped them. I wouldn't have put all those names down, but he doesn't. He lists them individually and separately. I mean, tediously so. And I think one of the things he's saying is you're not a number with God. You're not just part of this group. You don't get lost in a crowd. God is there. Matthew 6:26, he says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? You know, it's one of the things I love about this church is the way we pray. Wanjie mentioned how a few Sundays ago when we were going to Mexico, we left here at 2 and we asked everybody to come outside. And some of you were here for the first time. I know that was your first week and probably wondering, what are we doing? Well, we went outside and you all surrounded us and prayed for us. And I did my typical white guy thing and I forgot how Koreans pray, and I said, could you open us, Yoon, and could you close us? I can't remember who. And, of course, I said, let's pray, and everybody started praying at once. I forgot that's how you pray. Everybody starts praying at once. And I remember thinking back to the very first time that ever happened to me. It was in a Pentecostal church. It said, well, let's pray to God. And everybody burst out in song and burst out in praying, and it was really loud there. And it was so loud, I remember thinking, God, if you can hear me above all this noise, I want to just talk to you a little bit. Because it was so loud and everybody praying at the same time. And I thought, that's weird. But as I've gotten older, I think, that's so cool. Because why do we think that God can only hear one person at a time? Obviously, He can hear a lot more because He's hearing prayers all the time, 24 hours a day. And every one of those He hears. That's amazing. If you ever saw the movie, what was it, Bruce Almighty or something like that? He's given the powers of God and He tries to answer all the prayers. And He finally just says yes to all of them. And of course, there's all sorts of chaos because of that. It's like so many prayers every second. Yet God can hear the amazing immensity of God. He hears every single one and seeks to answer every single one in the way He knows is best. Does God hear you? Yes. Matthew says 47 times, yes. You matter to Him as an individual. And just in case you're wondering if Matthew just happens to pick the brightest stars in Jesus' line, no, that's not true because it's filled with the black sheep of the family. He lists Judah and Tamar, who basically is a father and daughter-in-law who end up having a liaison because Tamar tricks him because Judah isn't responding the way he should as a father. Kind of a scandalous moment in their history, although it changes Judah's life tremendously. It mentions Rahab, who is a prostitute, but who helped them. It lists a host of bad kings. I mean, a number of kings in there that were not worth their salt. But the genealogy of Jesus reveals who we are, that we're not simply cast adrift in this hostile world to go it alone. You are not alone. We're children of a Heavenly Father who cares about enough about individuals, who cares about you. You know, there's a little book I have. It's a cute little book. It says, Dear God, Kids, and it's letters written to God by little children. And one seven-year-old wrote this. He said, Dear God, would you like a life-size poster of me so you'll never forget me? I thought that was kind of cool, you know, seven-year-old. I think this genealogy says to that little boy and to each one of us here, not only will God never forget you, but He cares enough to send His Son so we can receive His heavenly blessing. We can trust that He has a plan. God truly is in control and has a plan for you and for me. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ, He's recorded your name in His book of life. You're not in the genealogy in Matthew, but He has a book that's much greater and much better. And if you know Him and follow Him and serve Him, then your name is recorded in that book forever. And if you have not yet chosen to make that decision, don't let your name be left out of that book. Talk to us. We'd love to help you to know how to do that. See, the most boring part of the Bible really isn't all that boring. There's a lot of truths in there. Just so you know, once in a while, when you hit those places, you might have to stop, and instead of just reading it, you might have to study and dig a bit. Because when you do, you will find some amazing, amazing blessings. I guarantee it. Now, next week, we're going to talk about, are you ready for Jesus? Talk about John the Baptist. Matthew 3, if you want to read ahead, please do. We're going to skip the Christmas story because we'll deal with that at Christmas time. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the privilege of your word, even something which could be so very boring. Thank you, Lord, for placing it there so that we know who you are, who Jesus is, who we are, Lord. Thank you for teaching us. But more than that, Lord, I praise you that you have a plan for our lives. Father, I just want to praise you for that, that you are in control. Lord, I see chaos a lot of times in my life. I just don't know, Lord God, how this all fits together, really? Why do I have to go through this now? The worst possible time. What does this even mean? But Lord, you have a plan even for that. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for each one of us that we could rest assured in faith, Lord, that you're somehow working this all out for our good, for the good of your kingdom. And Lord, I want to ask too, for those who struggle with loneliness, Lord, who struggle with the feeling of being cast adrift. They don't know where they fit. They don't know where they're going. No one seems to be listening. Lord, I pray that they would have a deep encounter with you through the power of your Spirit, a deep encounter to know and to love you, Lord. They can know without a shadow of a doubt that you indeed are their God, not just God, but their God. Lord, thank you for a list of names that otherwise would have long been forgotten. Thank you, Lord, that our name can be in your list. We praise you for that gift in Jesus' name. Amen. On the song.